If you have your Bibles, if you would, please, we want to take them out tonight and turn back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, as we embark on this final section, or chapter as it were, in the story of Genesis, that having to do with the life of Joseph. Genesis 37, let's begin. I want to read in your hearing the first 11 verses. Of course, this very familiar story of Joseph, his dreams, and of course, being sold into Egypt. Genesis 37 in verse 1, it says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These were the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Lord, we pray again for the ministry of your Spirit to teach us as we come to this story, as we consider these different individuals in redemptive history. We acknowledge that these truths and these stories are given to us that we might learn from their examples, that we might see your purpose and your very will as we see it wrought through these individuals. We pray, Father, that you would give us faith, that you would give us the strength and the ability to be followers and believers and doers of your word. And we pray, O God, that we would be drawn closer to walk in the ways of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. As we come here to chapter 37, we last time considered something of just an overview of the life of Joseph, really talking primarily of the symbolic significance of his life as it relates and correlates to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have said that it is often noted Joseph is something of a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many different parallels that can be drawn from looking at the life of Joseph and then comparing it to the life of Jesus. We listed 10 different parallels, and let me just share them again by way of review. There are many others that we could list, but 10 parallels that we noted as representative of this symbolic significance. Number one, both Joseph and Jesus were loved by their father in a special way. We're going to see that here in chapter 37, that special love of Jacob for Joseph. Certainly, we know that is true concerning God the Father and His only begotten Son. Secondly, Joseph and Jesus were both sent forth by their Father for the sake of others. Again, we see that in this chapter before us. Number three, both were hated by their brothers. Again, we see that in this chapter. Number four, they both possessed the right to rule, and yet they were rejected by their own. We see that parallel before us even in chapter 37. Number five, we said that both Jesus and Joseph resisted temptation, and they were victorious over temptation. Jesus, in the temptations in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And then, of course, the story of Joseph, as we will see later when he gets into Egypt, and the temptations which he encountered as well. Both were victorious. Number six, we said that both Jesus and Joseph were sold for a specific number of silver coins, 20 and 30 representatively. We said that both of them had their rejection of men overridden by God. They were rejected by men. They were rejected by their own, but God overrode that. Number eight, we said that both Joseph and Jesus brought deliverance for their people. Number nine, we said that they were delivered on account of envy into their specific time of suffering. That was true certainly of the Lord Jesus. We read actually from the gospel narrative that fact. And certainly we see in chapter 37 that was the motive behind selling Joseph into Egypt. And then number 10, we said that they both provided a salvation whereby people of all nations were obligated to come to them. Indeed, if you look back again in Genesis chapter 41, notice in verse 57. Genesis 41 and verse 57. It says, "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." And so we see here these parallels. Their suffering brought about deliverance for their people, both Joseph and then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in a salvific, redemptive way. When we come to chapter 37, we come to the beginning of this story, which will lead us through the end of the book of Genesis. It is the story, very familiar, beloved by many of us, this story of Joseph and his brothers and the providence of God in all affairs. By way of an outline tonight, as we look at this chapter, let me just give you three main lines of our flow of the text. First of all, verses 1 through 4, we will note here this delight of the Father. The fact that the father, Israel, Jacob, had a special delight in Joseph. The delight of the father. Then verses 5 through 11, we have the dreams of the son. These two dreams given to him and, of course, shared by him to his brothers and his parents. And, of course, the result of that is the third line, verses 12 down through to the end of the chapter, and that is the depravity of the brothers. What they did, having these dreams relayed to them. So, first of all, if you will, verses 1 through 4, the delight of the father. We note here Joseph's responsibility. Verse 1 and 2, it says, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan." These are the generations of Jacob. Again, that word generations, toledot, we've seen that as a major break in the various divisions throughout the story. Here we have this last account, this last toledot, which shares with us the story of Jacob, but of course it is really the story of his family, of his son specifically, Joseph. It says, verse 2, part B, "Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. We see him here, Joseph, 17 years old. He had a place of responsibility in the family. He was there pasturing the flock with his brothers. Although he was a favored son, that did not mean that he was without responsibility and duty and various chores that he was to perform. And so we see here that here, 17 years of age, he was there pasturing the flock with his brothers. We read here, as he was tending that flock, that at the end of verse 2, we read, Joseph brought a bad report of them, that is, his brothers, to their father. This, of course, would be a source of anger, resentment, and hatred of the brothers toward their brother Joseph. Now, it's interesting, there are some commentators who have suggested that this bad report may have been a report that should not have been relayed, that it was bad of him to report that. There actually are commentators who take this view. R. Kent Hughes, in the Preaching the Word Bible commentary series, he takes that understanding of this view. The majority of commentators, however, and I am inclined to go with the majority here, see this not as Joseph doing something wrong, but merely of him being responsible and relaying to his father that which need to be relayed. Some sort of irresponsibility, some sort of issue that these brothers were not doing as they should. And of course, we're not told exactly what the details are, but it was a report that reflected badly on the brothers. And Joseph observed this behavior, this activity, this issue, whatever it was, and he relayed it to his father. Of course, the brothers would not appreciate that at all. Observing some evil issue, he reported it. From the pasturing and the responsibility and the reporting of this bad report, we read in verse 3 of this partiality. It says, Now Israel, that of course is Jacob, his new name, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. He loved him more. This, of course, is an issue of favoritism, of partiality. Why did he do so? Well, it says that he was loved more than any other of his sons because, verse 3, he was the son of his old age. He was 91 when Joseph came into their lives. And that is given as the reason for this favoritism and this partiality. We read here that as an expression of this favoritism, he received this special gift of his father. That is, this robe or this coat. The text says here, this robe of many colors. Actually, this phrase here is a bit ambiguous in terms of its interpretation. And there are different ways we can understand the meaning of these words. There is uncertainty, really, as to exactly what this coat looked at. I certainly don't wish to destroy all of those wonderful Sunday school lessons and flannel board lessons that had a coat with all the rainbow of colors, but actually, there is an issue here as to whether that really is what is going on. The word there, translated in the ESV, a robe or coat of many colors, your translation may actually have a little notation there to look down into the translation textual apparatus, because it could be translated as rather a coat or a robe with long sleeves and not have anything to do with color at all. The reason that our translation takes this phrase as meaning many colors is it is following the Septuagint. Now, what is the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint uses the word poikilos which means many-colored. But actually, the Hebrew, ketonet pasim, is a word that means, and you note there in your translation apparatus, if you have it, a coat of extended length. Could be long sleeves as well as a long coat as well. It's only found here in this chapter, and in one other place this particular phrase is found. If you would, turn over to 2 Samuel as we just kind of consider a little bit. This is a very familiar story, but as we're kind of considering one of those given details of the story, in 2 Samuel 13, we have this phrase, the only other place in the Bible that it is found besides this chapter before us. 2 Samuel 13, and if you would please look at verses 18 and 19. Here we read these words. Verse 18, "Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went." Now, your translation may have a notation there, this phrase, long robe with sleeves. It is the exact same Hebrew phrase as we read there in Genesis 37. And my version of the ESV has, again, this little notation, number 3 there, by robe. And you go down and read there and it says, "Or robe of many colors," compared to Genesis 37:3, because it is the same phrase. So in chapter 37 of Genesis, it's translated a robe or coat of many colors. Here, the very same phrase in the Hebrew, translated as the Hebrew, rather than the Septuagint would have it read, as being a long robe with sleeves. And so now as we come back to Genesis 37, just kind of that as a background to the wording here, I think it is better to understand this as referring to a long robe with long sleeves. And so if you've always envisioned this story having to do with Joseph with this kind of a rainbow color coat with all these various colors, well, that may be appealing to our senses and what we may perceive, but I don't think that's really what's going on here. It really is a long coat that was a long sleeve coat. You say, well, what is the significance of a long sleeve coat, a long coat? Well, a long coat with long sleeves indicated a person who was a master or an overseer. You see, if you were a common laborer in that day, you would not wear that kind of clothing. You would wear a short coat, and you would wear a short sleeve or even a sleeveless coat so that it would not bind you whenever you did manual labor. And so for Joseph here to be given by his father Jacob this long sleeve coat that was a long robe, that was showing something of a preeminent and important place of mastery and oversight that he was symbolically indicating by his favoritism and the gifting he gave to his son. That's why the brothers were so angry about this. It wasn't just that he received a gift from the father and they didn't, but the symbolism of that was really what, as it were, got their goat and really irked them. And so this was an indication of this favoritism the father had. Congregation, this example here of parental favoritism, this is not the first time that we have read this in the Genesis narrative, is it? Indeed, if you'll turn back with me here, as we consider this in a practical way, this issue of favoritism and partiality, in chapter 25 of Genesis, going all the way back in the story and the narrative, we read here, of course, the story of Isaac and, of course, the story of his two sons, Esau and Jacob. And we read in verse 27 of chapter 25, Genesis 25 and verse 27, it says of these two boys, it says, the boys grew up. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And then notice the favoritism in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. There you have examples of favoritism. The father, he liked Esau. He was an outdoorsman. He was the one who went out hunting and brought back his game, and they enjoyed the feast they would have. On the other hand, Rebekah was also guilty of favoritism. She favored the other son, Jacob, who of course is in the story before us. Congregation, we note that favoritism inevitably leads to bad feelings and potential resentment and irritation and conflict in the family. If you would, turn with me over in Proverbs, and let's just read a few places where this issue of how this relates to parenting ought to be very carefully considered. In Proverbs 22, first place that I would like us to consider, we have this word. It is a very general word for parents. For those who raise children, that awesome responsibility of parenthood, Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Here you have this word of instruction in the first line of this Hebrew parallelism, train up a child in the way he should go. And then you have in the second line of this parallelism, even when he was old, when he is old, he will not depart from it. It is a call for parents, for fathers, for mothers to be very careful and conscientious, to train up their children in the ways of God, and that will lead them and be a wonderful blessing for them throughout the entirety of their lives. And yet, sadly, we read of Isaac, and then again of Jacob, as they failed in this important responsibility of not showing partiality, not showing favoritism. And of course, this becomes the very root source of so much of the sin and the domino effect of sins in Genesis 37. If you would, turn with me into the New Testament, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Again, just by way of application, as we think of this issue of favoritism and partiality as it relates to being a good father, being a good mother, and training up your children in the way of the Lord. And we read in Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And then notice verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers are not to provoke their children to anger. That's the negative. But rather they are to bring them up in the nouthesia and in that wonderful discipline, the paideia of the Lord. Those are the words in the Greek Testament. This discipline and instruction of the Lord. What is it that provokes children to anger? Well, one thing certainly that does, showing partiality, favoritism, not having a balanced scale as it relates to your children. Children, they see that immediately, don't they? Any of us who have had children, some of us here are not with child, but those who've raised children, have grandchildren, they perceive immediately issues of fairness and issues of partiality. And those things can be sources of resentment and anger and jealousy and bitterness and rage and anger and hatred if they are allowed and encouraged. And it was the sin of Jacob, of Israel, that he had this favoritism, as he very outwardly showed this partiality with his most beloved son, the son he loved more than any others, that is Joseph. This is not in accordance to what God would desire. So now, if you would, back to Genesis 37, we see this partiality, we see this negative example, and we'll see the outcome of that, sadly, in the chapter. We note in verse 4, from the partiality, we note the hostility. It says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." As a direct result, a direct one-for-one correspondence, because of the partiality, because of the favoritism, they hated him all the more. This, of course, contrary to the very will of God in godly parenting. Notice, if you will, moving from this delight of the father, he had his favorite, he delighted in his son, Joseph, verses 5 through 11, the dreams of the son. We read that there are two dreams that he dreamt. One was a harvest dream and the other a celestial dream. But really the point of both of the dreams were exactly the same. The fact that Joseph would be in a place of preeminence and superiority, and that the brothers would be in a place of inferiority and submission to him. First of all, verse 5 through 8, the harvest dream. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. For the dream that he dreamt and the fact that he shared it, they hated him all the more. This, of course, in the book of Genesis, we know from what we've seen already, often when we have dreams recorded and related, these dreams, while here not explicitly said to be so, very often they are actually revelatory and they speak to God's purpose, don't they? Now, we are not explicitly told that that's what God was doing here, but we know from the story that's what God was doing here. These dreams were indicating a reality that was going to take place. They weren't just some offhanded dream he happened to have. Again, the second dream, verse 9 through 11, it says he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Here we read of this second dream, a celestial dream, the moon, sun, the stars, 11 of them, bowing down. The same exact truth in a different picture described. And we read in verse 10, as his father rebuked him. He said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall we indeed bow ourselves to the ground before you?" A question that might be asked and answered, and some commentators have dealt with this, was Joseph wrong to relay these dreams? Was he wrong to dream these dreams? Well, certainly he wasn't wrong to dream them, and certainly that's true. If this was God revealing his purpose for his life, that wasn't wrong. Was he wrong to share these dreams? Well, it may not have been, in some ways, the better part of practical wisdom to share them. It may not have been the most diplomatic thing for him to do. But I think it is wrong to say, as some commentators have said, these are examples of Joseph showing his arrogance around his brothers. You probably read that line of interpretation. See how arrogant he is here, spouting off these dreams and just irritating his brothers. This just shows how proud his heart was and how arrogant he was to relay these dreams to his brothers. I don't believe that this is, and I don't think the text suggests that in any way, that this was a sign of arrogance. He dreamt the dream, and he shared the dream. And of course, it got him into trouble. Those who heard the dream relayed didn't appreciate it, but I don't think it was necessarily wrong for him to do so. Notice in verse 11 the impact the father had concerning this dream. Yes, he rebuked him, but then we read of him ruminating over the dream. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This very phrase here, he kept the saying in mind, it should be familiar to us, particularly as we think of the narratives related to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, we read in Matthew 2 and verse 19 that similar phrase of Mary. Mary kept all these things, and she pondered them in her heart. Well, that's very similar, commentators would tell us, to what we read of Jacob doing here. He kept these sayings in his heart, and he pondered them. Oh, he rebuked him for sharing them, but he didn't forget them. He allowed them to be something that captivated his attention, and he reflected upon them, the significance of them. Of course, verses 8 and verse 11, sadly, we have not rumination, but rage on a part of the brothers. As we read in verse 9, they hated him even more because of his dreams. Verse 11, they were jealous because of these dreams. So the impact on the brothers was entirely negative, as they already were embittered and envious and hated for their brother who was favored. This just stirred them up even more. Now, in verses 12 through 36, we come to the third part of this chapter, and that is the depravity of these brothers. We read, first of all, about the faithfulness of Joseph. It says in verse 12 through 14 that he was sent on behalf of his father. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." Here he is. He's ready to serve, do whatever his father wants him to do. And so he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem. So here he is. Joseph is sent. Shechem was about 50 miles north of Hebron. So you see the idea of this distance that he traveled. Then notice him searching, verses 15 through 17. It says in verse 15, "A man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'I am seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'They have gone away, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan." Dothan was about 15 miles north of Shechem, so about another 15 miles north, even more still than Shechem. That's a picture of Joseph and his faithfulness. His father told him to go do something. He was sent and he went and he said, "Here I am." It's a beautiful picture of submission, of obedience, of doing what he was told to do. Then we read verse 18 through 28 of the sad treachery of the brothers. Verses 18 through 20, this killing that they contemplated. "They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said one to another," verse 19, "here comes this dreamer." You can almost hear the hiss in the language they used, as they were very sarcastic at this point. Here comes this dreamer. Now, verse 20, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will come of his dreams. He dreamed all these dreams about being superior and we being inferior, of us bowing down to him. Let's just see what will come of his dreams if we just take him out right here and now. From that, they accepted some advice from the eldest son, Reuben, verse 21 through 24. But Reuben heard it. He rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. He might rescue him out of their land and restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, a robe of many colors, or long-sleeved robe that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And so Reuben, the eldest son, he convinced the brothers, no, let's not kill him. That wouldn't be right. Let's just rather throw him in the pit, and we'll see what comes of it, trying to avert an absolute disaster in this situation. But somewhere in the unfolding of the story, Reuben leaves the picture, goes on some errand, goes to do some duty, and he's gone. And while he is gone, beginning in verse 25, there is this suggestion of selling him into slavery, verses 25 through 28. It says, then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And so this selling of him into slavery to Egypt, that was the plan, of course, taken. Then verse 29 and 30, Reuben, the eldest son, reappears in the story. It says, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? He sensed this responsibility that was his. He was the eldest son. And how is he going to answer the father? What is he going to do? Oh, yes, this was an absolute disaster, but particularly for him. And what is he going to do as it relates to the disappearance of the beloved son, Joseph? Well, verse 31 and 33, we have the answer to this predicament. And the answer is that we're going to deceive our father. Verse 31, it says, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors, or this long-sleeved robe, and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. While Reuben was not responsible for the selling into slavery of his brother, he certainly was part of this deception, as they all in unison came together with this concocted deception in order to mislead their father, deceive him, so that they would be seen to be innocent, you know, bringing in this deception the robe that they had dipped in blood. Could this be Joseph's robe, father? You know, in all of this, just trying to lead them in their lies to the very assumption their father they knew would come to. And that is identifying him as having been slaughtered and devoured, verse 33. And he has, without a doubt, been torn to pieces. There is a great irony in these verses. The irony here of Jacob being deceived. Jacob is, of course, the great deceiver. And the story of Jacob begins with what? Him deceiving his father. And now the one who deceived his father is the father being deceived by the sons. Here you see how that these sins that are sown, they come back home, don't they? And what we sow, we also reap. And the one who was the deceiver has now been totally deceived with that which was most precious to him, his most favored son. And here he is led to believe in this deception that he has been slaughtered by a wild animal. Verses 34 through 36, we have the account of his mourning. It says, then, verse 34, Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Here we see Jacob, Israel, he is inconsolable. They tried to comfort him. They tried to encourage him. They tried to speak a word of peace to him. And yet he refused to be comforted. He said, I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Interestingly, this word here, Sheol, this is the first time the word Sheol is found in the Hebrew Bible. And of course, it has had many different interpretations as to exactly what was this Sheol. Is it merely the grave, or is it more likely the realm of the dead? That is where the departed go before the resurrection. But this is the first time this word is ever found. And I believe it speaks of that place, the realm of the dead before the resurrection. And it is a hint even here of the reality of life after this life and of the reality of resurrection. He says, I will go to that very place where my son has already departed. I will go there mourning as well, weeping for him. And verse 36, of course, is this postscript which gives us the setting for the transition of the story as it continues now down into Egypt. Congregation, what do we take from this story? Well, two or three lines of application tonight. First of all, number one, the thing that I think we really need to see in this chapter is the danger of partiality and favoritism as it relates to parenting. Fathers and mothers are to be on guard that we don't play favorites. Now, that does not mean that we treat all of our children exactly the same, like little cookie-cutter children. They're all different, and we relate to them in different ways. There are different needs, different personalities, different situations. That's not what we're suggesting at all. But at the same time, while we relate to them differently, meeting their needs, shepherding their hearts, guiding them by grace, we are not to have this sad tale in this chapter repeated in our own families. And that is favoritism and partiality. Because that will only result in resentment. It is indeed the very thing that will provoke our children to wrath. It will create hard feelings and hurt feelings and resentment and wrath in their hearts. Let us learn by way of negative example, and this has been repeated twice in these narratives, Isaac and now again in Jacob, that generational sin that is kind of sent down to the siblings, We should not allow that to be true in our homes. Secondly, we see the evil of envy and hatred on the part of the brothers. Just as there was this sin of favoritism and partiality, there is this sin as it relates to the hearts of those brothers. Was their father wrong to show partiality and favoritism? Yes, he was. Absolutely. But that gave them no right to have resentment in their hearts, or anger, or hatred as their response to that situation. The fact that one person sins doesn't give you the right to sin because they sinned against you. And it was not their right to sin and to have envy and jealousy and hatred and anger because of that sin. We all stand and fall as our duty before God, accountable for our own sins. Amen? And we are so good about saying, well, you know, I may have a spirit that's not quite right, or I may not have exactly the kind of attitude I should have, but let me tell you what they did, or she did, or didn't do, or how this is. And God says, I will hear none of that. You're accountable to obey me completely in all my demands, and all the excuses and all the reasons and all the various arguments, they are nothing before God. We are simply to obey God and do our duty, and He doesn't want us to talk back to Him and give reasons justifying a bad spirit, a bad attitude, or a sinful disposition. That is contrary to the will of God. Thirdly, we see in this story, when we think about Joseph and how all of this transpired for him, the certainty of God's purpose for his life. The dreams revealed God's purpose, and his purpose for Joseph was what? To exalt him, and for them to bow down to him. It's actually very interesting how this was literally fulfilled. This idea that the two dreams spoke of the bowing down to their brother. I want you to note with me, and I just want to read these. I didn't do it a moment ago. But turn over in chapter 42. And notice how that these very realities, the exaltation of Joseph, the submission and the bowing down of the brothers, was literally fulfilled repeatedly in the subsequent chapters. Chapter 42 and verse 6. It says, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brother came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Exactly what the dream had predicted, both of them. We read this again if you'll look over in chapter 43. I want you to see how this is repeated over and again. Verse 26 through 28. In verse 26, Genesis 43, 26, Joseph came home and they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father is well, he is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Again, that bowing down before Joseph. Again, in chapter 44, the next chapter, look at verse 14. 44 and verse 14. And Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there. And they fell before him to the ground. And then again, this repetition over in chapter 50. The last chapter, verse 18, we have this same picture again. Genesis 50 and verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him. And behold, we are your servants, they said. This bowing down, not once, not twice, but repeatedly throughout the rest of the story. Those dreams that Joseph dreamed, they revealed God's purpose for his life. He would be exalted and they would submit to him, even though it irritated them very much. And yet, as we will find throughout the story, we've kind of read ahead and we've seen how they did in fact do that. We know that a lot of things happened to Joseph before that took place, didn't it? And that reminds us that for Joseph, humiliation and suffering took place before his exaltation. And whenever I think about that reality, I can't help but see a parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in his humiliation and suffering, and then he experienced his exaltation, where every knee shall bow and confess Jesus is Lord. This reminds us, congregation, that the times of suffering and humiliations come into our lives. They are to teach us, and we are to be teachable when they come. Whenever we are brought to a place of humiliation and suffering, rather than wring our fist in God's face, rather than question God and His goodness and purpose and plan, we are to submit to them in faithfulness and trust in Him and trust in His providences. They are to test our faith. Certainly, as we will see in this story, his faith, Joseph's faith, was tested. And as it was tested, he did not recoil against the frowning providences of God. Rather, he shone forth God's grace. And he was a testimony and a monument to God's grace in his life. We too will face sufferings, humiliations, and let us during those times look back to folks like Joseph and see how they reacted. Did they have a bitter spirit? Did they have a bad attitude? Did they go through it gritting their teeth and yet just kind of annoyed about the journey they were going through? Absolutely not. They submitted gladly and willingly to the providences of God, trusting in God's goodness, because to do otherwise would really be to accuse God of being something less than good. We too will experience those times of suffering and humiliation before exaltation. Let us look not merely to Joseph, but let us look to Jesus. He is our greatest example of humiliation and exaltation. He is the one we are to follow in the footsteps of. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. This familiar story of your servant, we see here the sins of the fathers repeated. We see here the sins of the sons in all their manifold outworkings. But Lord, we know that in all these things, your plan and your purpose was being fulfilled. Help us that we would trust in you with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding. Guard our hearts that we would not grow bitter or weary in well-doing, but that we would walk from day to day and week to week and year to year with greater measures of faith and trust and belief, even in the very face of humiliation and suffering, realizing that our wonderful exaltation is when we're in your presence and enjoy the wonderful presence of being before you. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. May you receive glory through our lives. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.